All right. I need one hand for I read one chapter in the book. And I need the other hand for I read the other chapter in the book. You read one chapter. You didn't read any chapters. You guys don't have a book? All right. You're going to have a book by the time we're done tonight. And you'll have some highlighted stuff in mine. Ooh. All right. Here's the thing. I would teach this differently if you weren't going to read it. I thought you were going to read it, so I was totally going to teach it differently. What's that? Teach it like you did. Okay, so you've all read chapter one. What did you think? How's that? All right, good. Joe, tell me the point you enjoyed the most in chapter two. See, this isn't working. It's not working. All right, let's pray. And then let me tell you what this book is for so that you'll understand how I'm going to teach it through with you, okay? Lord, I pray that you would help us to think about your word, to take you seriously, and to do in this and through this and with your word what we talked about this morning, just finding out what you've said and believing you and then letting that make all the difference in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so did you guys catch this in the sermon today? The fundamental thing Paul's saying about Romans is he's talking to like messed up Gentiles, right? Pagan people who are demonstrating all the unrestrained behaviors that the law was intended to be able to. And some of the Gentiles, right? Like, or some of the Jews, or sorry, some of the Greeks, some of the Gentiles, some of the non-Jews, they knew the law a little bit. They didn't know the laws. But they kind of knew the law, and sometimes they did the right stuff. But generally speaking, their culture was just kind of out of control. Then you had another subset of the church that was Jewish that had come through the Old Testament stories. They had been raised up in the synagogues. Judaism had already spread out to Rome. So when Christianity landed in Rome, there was a question. There was a question of, is this Jewish or is this a different thing than being Jewish? Is this just another Jewish rabbi? Because there were tons of Jewish rabbis. Is this just another brand of Jewishness? Or is this something different? And the message that had kind of made its way out to them was that this is different. This Jesus guy wasn't just teaching about Old Testament stuff. He was fulfilling Old Testament stuff with his life. But then also his death and the power that he demonstrated in coming back to life. It was a game changer over everything. So we've got those categories, right? This Roman church. Paul's basically said in the beginning, you guys, you Jews, over you guys, you Gentiles, no, that's garbage. First, you guys understand that the law applies to you in some ways that you don't really understand. Creation shows you need to glorify God. Sometimes you obey the law, and I'm just pretending you guys are Gentiles. And you Jews, you look down your fingers at them, but the truth is you don't even have the authority to do that. The only way you'd have the authority to judge them is if you were good at obeying the law, and you're not. Remember the Wallace dialogue, right, from last week where the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're going at each other? That's really the dilemma that we're at. So Paul says, everybody's without excuse. Jew, Gentile, all without excuse. Everybody's sinned. Everybody's blown God off. You've all got a problem. But you have to accept that first. Because if you accept a problem that is based on your race, then the solution has to be based on your race, right? See the logic of it, right? But if you can accept that there's a problem that has nothing to do with your race, then the solution has nothing to do with your race. And the solution is just as accessible to you as it is to you. You guys all kind of got that, right? What I said today, what Paul kind of showed us in these last verses of chapter 3, is that the thing is listening to what God says and buying into it. Whole hog. All in kind of buy-in for what God has told you. And we're starting with the most significant thing. Are you right with God or are you wrong with God? The consequences of being wrong with God are devastating. The possibilities and the potential of being right with God is life-altering. So what I was saying kind of as I close the service today is, if you're going to buy in that God's really made you right with him, he can take care of everything else. All right? So this idea of faith, it makes a huge difference about everything. And I'm telling you, what I want you to do in reading this book, and I want you to read this book, all right? I'm not just going to tell you that I read the book. like, I really do want you guys to get this, and just walk through. They're not long chapters. They're not hard to read. So Kayla can just read it to everybody in the family out loud. Everybody gather around, and I'll just read it to you. That's the way it'll work, you know. Or elderly Shafano can read it to giant and little Shafano. You could probably bring Austin in and still get him. If you guys read it, you get this, right? The chapters are pretty quick. They're pretty short. But they're to this end. In your little notes here, right, up at the top there, I wrote this. Our goal for each chapter is to ask three things, okay? What did the Bible actually mean? What does that have to do with my life? And how does that help me to trust God today? And you could ask that of any single verse, but I'm not going to be talking in terms of verses. We're going to be talking in terms of themes. In other words, I want you to get some categories in your brain, and I want to start with this question. What don't you like about yourself? All right? Think that through. Just come up with an answer. Now, I want you to eliminate the stuff about how you look, and I want you to eliminate the stuff about, like, you know, the stuff that's just sort of generic, like, do I have a sense of humor or am I good at math? Like, kind of get that stuff out. I mean, the thing about you that, like, if somebody points it out, it really, like, deeply hurts because, you know, it's about your character. You got something? There was a TV show and a movie. I think they made it into a TV show as a movie first. It was called Limitless. You guys are familiar with this? I don't think it was a necessarily clean movie, so it's not like I'm saying go watch Limitless, all right? And don't say if your parents are watching you watch Limitless, like, who told you to watch this? I didn't. So, but here's the reason I'm bringing it up. I love the idea. The idea was the guy could take a pill, and everything about himself would become limitless, right? Not like he could fly, like, or, you know, things like that, but his ability to remember things, his ability to be articulate, his ability to connect and put himself, he became the best version of himself because he took this pill, all right? And the movie kind of has a little bit of appeal because I think we all have something like that with us that we're like, why does this always hold me down? Why do I always get stuck by this version of me that I am, and I wish I could be absent this, like, anchor, this ball and chain on my character that prevents me? Why don't I listen to people more? Why do I always just talk? Or, man, why do I lie? I do that. You know, I mean, you get the kind of weakness I'm talking about, right? You've got that? Here's chapter one. That's not going to be you at the end of the day. That's chapter one. He gets at it because he said the first word, he's got 16 words. First one kind of cheats because it's two words. It's the end. All right. The first chapter is trying to get you to understand the problems of Genesis. You'd almost think that he's going to start his book by saying beginning or Genesis or creation, right? But he doesn't. He says, you already know you've been created. You already know that sin happened. You already know you've got problems. It hasn't taken you that long in life to figure this out. You're screwed up. You know that. Here's the thing he wants to found the way you read the Bible on. You're not going to be like you forever. And if you can buy into that, guys, it should change the way you read the Bible. Are you tracking with me here? Because generally, just so you know, Ohio says if you're within, like, if you're outdoors and you don't have to have, if you're not 6 feet away, you don't have to wear your mask. So I'm okay with you guys being outside. If you're far from people, you can take your mask off if you want to. It's so weird looking in your eyes because you could all be going, and I just don't know. It was the weirdest today. I mean, I said this at the end. I'm like saying, this is amazing. And you're all like, give me something. Raise your eyebrows or something. I don't know. But all right. So I can't tell through your mask world. If you're getting this, and this is not supporting my weight, stay. You can read a passage, a book like Colossians, where Paul says to the church in Colossae, Jesus is so ridiculously amazing, he's different than any other man ever. And you can read those first two chapters and be like, dang it, I'm not like Jesus. If you forget this rule, if you forget this first rule, that you will be different than you are today. So what I'm asking you to do, this is a short version of chapter one, right? I'm asking you, when you read the Bible, remember God is in the process of making you like Jesus. If you've trusted Christ, if he's forgiven your sin, if you have put your faith in him, he's not going to drop the ball on you. He's not going to leave you like you are, which is incredible, because the worst thing about you is that you don't believe that the worst thing about you is going to go away. That's the toughest part of the game you play inside your head, is you know the bad stuff about you and you think it's a permanent part of who you are because you can't figure out a way to shake it. But the good thing of the gospel and the message of the Bible, the whole message of the Bible, the reason he starts with this thing about the end is because of that. You're not going to be stuck like this forever. God is going to be with you. He's not going to be ashamed of you. He's going to welcome you into his presence. You'll be part of his kingdom, part of his city forever. And that's crazy good news. Now, let's fill in a couple blanks on your sheet, and we'll see kind of how that plays out. Chapter 1, and I'm just pulling this more or less right out of the end of the chapter. God's end time promises have already begun to be fulfilled in Jesus, but they aren't and won't be complete until Jesus returns. All right? Bill Leslie, if you guys want. You can't feed us and then us not let you play. So let me read it again. God's end time promises have already begun to be fulfilled in Jesus, but they aren't and won't be complete until Jesus returns. So end time, fulfilled, complete, returns. If you just really like having all the blanks filled in. But do you see the point of what I'm saying? The end times, technically in the Bible, it isn't all about what's the mark of the beast and the 666 and where do the locusts fit in and what, where's Trump? Like that, we just want to know that, right? Like, who's the Antichrist? Is it Trump? Is it somebody from another country? Where does America fit in? Like, that's not the end time message of the Bible, guys. The end time message of the Bible is that his promises have already begun to be fulfilled in Jesus, but they aren't and they won't be complete until Jesus returns to the earth. All right? Now, the illustration that he puts in there have to do with these 11 months. All right? Does anybody know this illustration because you read it? The difference between June 6th and in 1944 and May 8th in 1945? Anybody know what those blanks are right there? Well, the first blank is D-Day. What was D-Day? It's okay. I'll go to somebody who has graduated from college, so that we don't put our crew people or our young adults on the line. What is D-Day, Keith? Normandy invasion. Do you guys know what that was? Anybody see Saving Private Ryan? You shouldn't, because like a lot of people get blown apart, I think, in that one too. But it was a bloody battle. It was a costly battle. From what I understand, the movie Saving Private Ryan, which again, I can't watch. There's no way I could do that. But it is brilliant the way they made this movie. It was about saving this one private named Ryan, a private in the army. His last name was Ryan. He had some brothers that were killed, and so they sent a troop to go get him so he wouldn't die so that his mom could have a remaining son. Well, the way that they cast the movie was they didn't let this guy be part of any of the training, the private Ryan character. They didn't let him be part of any of the training. They had everybody else who was the main parts of the movie go through all the catastrophe of coming across, approaching the beaches of Normandy, storming the beaches, and making their inroads into Europe so that they could go and defeat Germany. When they took that beach, when it actually happened, they said that was the decisive victory in the war. Essentially, D-Day was the day that everything changed. All right, that was June 6th, 1944. But May 8th, 1945 is called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. The other one's called VJ Day, Victory in, or no, VP, Victory in Pacific or Victory in Japan? Either way, we had two enemies in World War II. One was in Europe and one was the other direction. And but VE Day, Hitler had surrendered. Well, surrendered by killing himself. But Germany surrendered, and so VE Day was actually 11 months later. And that's the big illustration. Oh, by the way, so to the movie Saving Private Ryan, seriously, what happened on D-Day was so brutal, and the way that this guy directed it was so strategically impressive, because what he did was he said, okay, everybody is going to go through this horror of training and all the trauma of acting. You guys are actually going to hate this process of us shooting the movie, of you guys getting onto the beach and making your way into Europe so you can go find Private Ryan. Well, in the process, right, all these guys, these actors, they hated that part of it, but they became really close together. So when they finally get this guy, they actually bring in the actor. He's like, hey, fellas, how's it going? They're like, we hate your guts. Because they went through all the brutality of just acting out the scene, right? Well, nobody really died. They were just acting it out. But it created the tension that the director wanted between this Private Ryan and all the people who had to sacrifice so much in order to go get him. So interesting little point about the movie, even though I wouldn't recommend seeing it because apparently from what I hear, you'll pass out or throw up or something like that because it's really gory. But D-Day was that way. It was so brutal for them to even shoot the conditions of D-Day. Like, if that was the truth, the actual D-Day was just, it was catastrophic. You read about the number of people who died, the Allied forces who died attacking and creating that inroads in, but it made all the difference. Now, in biblical terms, D-Day, that's the cross and the resurrection. That's the decisive moment, and it was brutal. It was costly, but it is the decisive moment in which we read these promises have already begun to be fulfilled in Jesus. So let me ask you this question. Is your sin defeated? Yes, it is. Why? Because you've married yourself to Jesus and what he did at the cross. That's what baptism is. When Jesus died, you died with him and you died to the mastery of sin over you. And then when Jesus came back to life, you get the privilege of being married to him in that. So now you have this new life that's not attached to the mastery of sin anymore, right? Well, then what are you still sinning for? That's the difference between D-Day, a decisive victory, and VE Day, when the soldiers actually get to put their weapons down. The outcome of the battle was assured because of the cross and the resurrection. Just like the outcome of the battle was assured because of D-Day. But there's still some battles to be fought between D-Day and Victory in Europe Day. Between June 6, 1944 and May 8, 1945, people died, battles were fought, but the progress of the war was certain. Does that illustration make sense to you guys? You'll see that in chapter 1 if you kind of read that through. All right, so pay attention when Kayla's reading to you because it'll come to life. And now I want you to ask these three questions, all right? So here are the three questions, all right? Remember what they are. They're written down. What does this actually mean in terms of how we interpret the Bible? What does that meaning then have to do with my life? And how does that help me to trust God today? That's what I want you to talk about, all right? If you guys do something in a smaller group, that's what I want you to talk about. What would it mean when I read the Bible to remember this point of the end? To remember this difference between the 11-month period of time? What it would mean, Jesus hasn't come back yet, he hasn't finally defeated sin. So that we have things that are true already, but we have things that haven't been totally fulfilled yet. And theologians actually use those words. They call ideas like this the already, but not yet. Meaning it's true, but not fully true. The beginning of it is inevitable, but it hasn't been actualized totally. Does that make sense? So read that chapter, get that down, and then think together. All right, so if you're going to meet in small groups together, if you guys want to do this as a family, if you just want to think about this, if you guys want to text each other, create Instagrams about it, I don't know, do whatever you want to do. Talk about this thing making a difference. How would it change things if I read the Bible with the end view that I'm not stuck the way I am, but I'm free because Jesus has come, but I'm going to be different later? How could you read these things without feeling wretched about yourself, but even feeling hopeful? I mean, in my mind, there would just be this sense of patience, faith, hope, expectation. All of that comes if we kind of keep this principle in mind. Make sense? Okay. Second one, I'll be brief on this one because I know I went for a while. Chapter 2 gets into the second word, which is God. God is the second one. And Bill, I think you were just saying, like, you could spend some time reading and rereading chapter 2, right? Or you told me that before. Yeah, I mean, here's the main point of chapter 2. I'll give you the blanks so you can fill this in, all right? So God is our self-sufficient creator and king who judges sin and who redeems his people through Jesus for the sake of his glory. So God is the self-sufficient creator and king who judges sin, redeems his people through Jesus for the sake of his glory. And basically, guys, if you read the chapter, that sentence just gets broken down piece by piece by piece. All right? And it'd be a little bit redundant for me to kind of back that out and give it to you. Now, I told you guys this joke when we were doing the thing on apologetics before, but I'll tell you again because that's just the way we are. And I'm tired and I don't have new jokes. So you might remember this one. But there's the scientist who, with his little compadre of scientists, figure out that they know a way to be able to create life in a petri dish. And they're now out of that. And so they together kind of rally around and they say, "We've been able to do it. Here we are. We don't need God anymore." And poof, God appears in the room. And they're like, "Whoa, well, hi." He said, "Hey, I hear you don't need me anymore." And they said, "Well, yes, we don't need you anymore." He said, "Well, why? Tell me what's going on." "Well, you're the creator of all life, right?" "Yes, I am." "Well, we've been able to do that now too." And he says, "Oh, well, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, you made Adam out of dirt, right?" Yes, I did. And then I breathed life into him. "Oh, yeah, whatever. We can now do the same thing." And God says, "Oh, well, show me what you mean." And so they go over to the petri dish and they say, "Well, so we take these elements and we take these elements and we take these elements." And God says, no, I'm not sure you understand. If you're going to create life, you need to get your own dirt. Okay. Maybe that's why it was a forgettable joke. I don't know. But do you get the point? God is the only one who created, and the words are ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the beginning was God, to use John's word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. It's God. Everything that has been created was made by God. And so the life that God created out of the dust of the ground was God's, because not only did God make that life, God made the dirt that was the basis of life, so that God can say to people, "Out of dust you came, and to dust you'll return." It's the dust, and it's my dust. In the joke, the point is that people don't have the ability to stand in God's place just because they can work with some of God's tools in kind of a way. People will never be, and this is the word self-sufficient that's kind of there in the definition. People will never be self-sufficient the way God is, because God didn't need an environment in which to exist before he started interacting with all the stuff in his environment. God was. He created contexts. In fact, if you read through the book of Genesis in the beginning, you even see the structure of it, right? God makes, in the beginning, the background for different things. He makes day and night, right? And then what does he do like 3 days later? He makes the sun and the moon and the stars that govern over that day and that night. Same thing. He makes water and he makes things to go in the water. He makes land and then he makes stuff to grow in the land and people to live in the land and animals to roam in the land. In other words, all the context, not just the inhabitants of the context, but all the context and the environment are made by God himself originally. That's what we mean when we say God is self-sufficient. Now, that's true about creation. But do you see how God's self-sufficiency is also kind of part of what I preached about this morning? When we talk about a righteousness, did God need a surroundings, a context of righteousness by which he'd be evaluated? No, not at all. In the beginning was God, and life originated from God. Light originated from God, and righteousness originated from God. In other words, God's being self-sufficient doesn't just mean he's the one who provides the stuff for science experiments. It doesn't mean he just makes things. It means that everything that we value, that we praise, that we call good, everything has come from God. He's not beholden to any of those standards before him. Does that make sense? Now that has to be true, or else God couldn't be the creator, right? He couldn't be the king. God couldn't be the one who judges. And God also couldn't be the one who redeems, because think of the rock and the river story and the four sons, right? The sons get swept down the river. The father sends the oldest son to redeem them, to bring them back, to rescue them. Why? Because he knows where they need to return to. It could only be the self-sufficient God who could actually redeem people out of their slaveries, out of their addictions, out of their character deficiencies. Why? Because he knows what he's redeeming them back to. Make sense? All right. Now, let me give you one other illustration, then I'll try to wrap this up. You guys remember the story of Saul? All right? Saul, if you remember, was the first king that came about for the nation of Israel. But the weird thing is, before they were kind of that unified nation of the 12 tribes, they were still 12 tribes, but who was leading over them before Saul? Do you remember? What's that? The judges were, right? Very good. If you just go through the order of your books in the Bible, right? Samuel is the guy who appointed Saul to be the first king, and right before 1 Samuel is, well, Ruth. But yeah, you know, Ruth was the king. No, it was these judges, right? And everybody who was judging, the key theme over that was everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and they didn't really submit themselves to the fact that God was the king over them. So then Samuel comes around. You guys remember Samuel? He was that little baby, right? Who was given to Hannah, and then he was raised up in the tabernacle, and then he's become this prophet over the people. Well, the people ask God for a king, which you'd think totally makes sense, because you can envision King David. Like, you know how well that works out, right? David's a good and a godly king, a king who leads the people in praise, and he rises out of the sheepfold and becomes a king over everybody in the, you know, land of Judah and all this stuff, which is great. So you think that when the people ask Samuel for a king, you're like, yeah, that would be fine. What's wrong with wanting to have a king? And Samuel's like, oh, God, I can't believe they asked you for a king. And God's like, yeah, I know, those losers. And there's a certain sense that if you're reading it, you're like, what's wrong with wanting a king? It's okay to want a king. Like, Jesus is going to be the king, and king, 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 and there's good kings, right? Here's the difference. There are two different words in Hebrew that kind of function for king. One is called melech, all right? The melech is like, maybe you'd call it the capital K king. Then there's a nagid. He's like a princeling. He's like a junior king, small K king. The problem is the Israelites ask for a melech. They look around and they see the way that all the covenants of the day work, the way things would work during the time of, was that there would be a big K king and there would be a little K king. The big K king would make demands over the little K king, and that little K king would have to pay money back to the big K king. Make sense? In other words, I'll pay you, kind of like the classroom bully. I won't beat you up if you give me your lunch money. That's the way capital K's and little K's work. If you're in Israel, what do you want? You're sick of having little K judges around. So they tried her in the book of Judges, and they try to set these little things up, but you always feel like you're subservient to all the other countries, because it seems like all the other countries have the big K king, and all you've got is your little princeling, and you're like, man, I'm so tired of being beaten up and having my lunch money stolen from me all the time. So they come to Samuel, and they say, we want a big K Melech. That doesn't quite work. A big M Melech, a big K king. And Samuel's like, you guys are so stupid. Why? Because they've got one. That's the thing that they screw up in their heads, is that they forget you've got a big K king already. The problem in the book of Judges is you keep ignoring him. You keep inventing idols. You keep bowing down to all the little gods of all the other lands, thinking that they're the ones who are supporting the big K kings of the other country. So when Saul comes in, the question is, Samuel anoints him as the Nagid, because he represents the Melech. He represents the big K. Saul's to be a little K. And if you remember, early on in the book of 1 Samuel, there's two different times that Saul really screws up. One time, if you remember, he's supposed to like wait, right? And he offers a sacrifice anyway. They're like, man, you didn't come. Well, yeah, but you know, you were supposed to obey God. Another time he's supposed to slaughter everybody and he decides, by everybody, you don't mean all the delicious stuff, right? I mean, we can keep that. And two times, what does Saul do? He shows that he's not the little Nagid. He shows he wants to be the big K king. If you can kind of track with this, you realize that the story of the Bible isn't just so much whether Israel was going to submit to the kingship of God. It's whether all of us will, right? So, here's the way I want you to think about this word God. I want you to read the chapter, all right? And then in reading the chapter, I want you to ask this question. What if, remembering that this is who God is, and what if I remember that God is our self-sufficient creator and king who judges sin, who redeems his people through Jesus for the sake of his glory? What if he's the only one who can say, no, you got to go get your own dirt because all the dirt is mine. Everything belongs to me. What would that word, God, if we understand God rightly, what would that word mean in terms of how we interpret the Bible? What would it mean in terms of how that would affect your life? And how would that help you to trust God then today? So, two words, all right? We're not always going to do it exactly this way. I'm being a little bit more kind of on the nose with it because I just want us to get into this habit, all right? Think through this one theme. I'm not thinking about it just verses. Think through this theme. What if God really was working because of the cross and the resurrection and because of his future return? What if I'm not stuck where I am? What if what the Bible has to say really could give me hope and expectation? And then secondly, when I read this, what if I didn't just read this as some like other history book? What if I just didn't read this as something I have to do like piano lessons? What if I didn't just read this because, well, it's just kind of the thing that I need to do to sort of feel good? What if I didn't just hunt and peck around for something that made me feel joy for today? What if I opened this up and read, sort of in the words of Hamilton, a message from the king, a message from the king. Like, seriously, this is God. He's about to say something to you, so buckle up. This is God who is addressing you through this passage, and he's worthy of our attention. So, all right, read chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you have a small group context in which you want to talk this through a little bit more, these are the three questions I think we should ask for every one of these themes. All right? How does this help me read the Bible? What does this mean about me? And how can I trust God today in light of it? All right? So, like Michael said, I'm going to send out a video for you guys on chapter 3. We'll just see if that works, right? So that either you guys can come and watch the video together. I think we had a schedule. I gave you guys a schedule last week. Did you guys all get that? Or do you guys still need a schedule? Everybody have one of them? I put them in the emails. Oh, you guys didn't get one. I think I've got some emails that I'm adding in for things here in church. If I send out texts, I'm usually sending them out to parents, and I'm usually sending them out to the college age kids. Am I sending texts to you guys? Are you guys getting texts from me? I don't think you are too much, right? Let's just do this. On the back of this sheet, I'm going to have a pen up here. If you want me to send you a text message to update you on stuff, put your name down here on this piece of paper, and I'll put you into as a part of a text chain, and we'll go that way. But this time, I think on the schedule that I had sent, we were supposed to meet last Sunday, so I think we were going to meet next Sunday. Is that right? Why don't we do this? Why don't I send you guys a video? All right? And you guys can figure kind of how you want to work things out in your small group settings. All right? The next time we'll meet will be the first... Next time we'll meet like this will be the first meeting in November, which I think is the first. Is that what we have on our... Anybody have a schedule with? Okay. All right. I know that... November the 1st is the first Sunday. Okay. Assuming that that's when we'll get together next, we'll do chapter 4 then. All right? I'll send you guys the video in chapter 3, and you guys can kind of figure how with small groups you either want to do this on your own, family grouping, or some sort of grouping from this. Deal? Michael? Text me and tell me you'll want one. All right? Let's start there. And that's where you put your number so I can text you. All right, let me pray. Father, we're grateful. This has been a long day, a lot of material, but I pray that what you're doing in us is strengthening our resolve to believe you, strengthening our resolve to hear from you, and our, Lord, I pray you just eliminate the distractions from these kids' lives so that they don't get fooled into thinking that what you have to say to them doesn't matter. But Lord, I pray that they would develop ears to hear you and that they would prioritize their time in listening to you and then talking with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, text me here. Let me know if you don't have a small group because I'm kind of letting this stuff happen a bit more organically right now. And we'll go from there.